good song we sang this morning, the last song in the book, number 85 in the appendix. Our subject this afternoon is the cross. Number 85 in the appendix, the cross, oh, that's our game. The cross, chapter 14. And here are two verses that you don't find in any other of the Gospels. We find certain things in all of the Gospels, like the feeding of the multitudes. But we don't find this passage in any gospel except this one. So Mark 14 and verse 51. Mark 14:51, and there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Those two verses are interesting. And they're mysterious. We don't know who this young man was. Someone said to me once that they thought it might be Mark, the writer of this gospel, and I don't believe that. I don't believe it anymore. If God wanted us to know who this was, he would have told us. We don't know who comes. So we start and we say, why is it here? What's this all about? What does God want us to learn from these two verses that are only found in this gospel? Well, I'm going to share with you what I think, and I cannot prove that what I'm telling you is right, but I'm going to just share with you what I believe about these verses. First of all, we don't know his name, and so that shows us that God does not want us to know who it was. So rather than find out who it was, God wants us to find out and learn the lesson that is taught here. Well, one thing we know about this young man was that he was not one of the 12 disciples. Because it says in the 50th verse that we did not read, that all his disciples had forsaken him and fled. So the first thing we know about this man was that he was not one of the disciples or the apostles. The next thing we find out about him was that he was following Jesus at a distance. Another thing we find out about him, that he had a strange type of clothing on. It says he had a linen cloth cast about his naked body. Well, that was an unusual way to be dressed. He wasn't dressed like the rest of the folks. Not only that, he didn't have much on. That what he did have on, though it was unusual, was very shallow. And that's all he had. Next thing we find out about this man is that since he was a follower of Jesus, that when Jesus became rejected, that since he was one of the followers, he was also suspected as being one of his admirers, which he was. And so consequently, he was ripe to be seized also as one of those associated with Christ. Next thing we find out about him is that when the people came to grab a hold of him and identify him with a rejected Christ, he didn't like it. And so he left. And he runs away naked. You say, well, what a mysterious story. Why do we have it in the Bible? Well, here's why I think we have it in the Bible. As I say, we don't know who it is, so God is not trying to tell us about any particular person, but he's giving us a picture of a class of people. Now, this class of people are those who like to connect themselves with Jesus Christ, but at a distance. And they're just kind of on the fringe of association with him. They're not close enough really to be counted. And this is a class of people who have a shallow pretense of moral purity in the linen garment, but it's very shallow. It's just about that deep. And when the going gets tough and they're forced to take a stand with Jesus Christ in rejection, they can't do it. They refuse to be identified with a rejected Christ. This is a class of people who are able to identify themselves with Jesus at a distance as long as the going is smooth. But when they are associated with him in rejection, they can't stand it. They have to leave. And they leave their garment or their religion behind them because there was nothing underneath it. And I want to say today, dear brethren, that there is a class of people like that today who associate themselves with the glamour part of Christianity. And they want the good things about Christianity that make them look good in the eyes of others. But when you confront them with the identification with Jesus in rejection, the religion comes off. The religion comes off, and they are not able to identify themselves with a rejected Christ. And off they go, running, because their religion was very shallow. Well, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? And I think that's what God is teaching us here. That the rejected Christ is the test of how deep your religion is. Can you stand? Can I stand for Jesus even when he is rejected? Or will the rejection of Christ take off our shallow religion and we'll have to run away in shame? In other words, the cross exposes people as to whether they really are connected with Jesus at all in depth, or whether they have just used Christianity as a gain for themselves. But they can't stand the cross. That's a real test. And you and I will be tested like that in our lives. Are we going to be willing to stand with Jesus in his rejection? The cross. Are we willing to stand with Jesus at the cross? Well, I believe I'm speaking to people today who say, yes. Yes, I am willing to be identified with Jesus, even if he is rejected in this world. I think some of you that come here to Pella, to this meeting house, have learned a little bit about that. You are associated with a very small group of believers in a very religious community of people. And this community doesn't take much account of you at all. And they say, well, that little bunch that meets over on Franklin Street, they're just a little bunch of sincere Christians. And they don't have much to offer. They don't even have a preacher. And they don't even have an organ. And they say, I really wonder if they got anything at all over there. And so there isn't anything really attractive about this meeting house. And there really isn't anything attractive about this group of people either. And there are just a few that are willing to identify themselves with this bunch who are seeking to go on with a rejected Christ. If you came to this meeting and you were a business person, it wouldn't make your business any better. If you were a barber and came to this meeting, it wouldn't get you more haircuts. If you were a doctor and came to this meeting, you wouldn't have more people to treat. This meeting wouldn't do that for you. And the only reason that I know any of you coming here is that you're willing to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his rejection. And I don't think I'm talking to anybody in this room that's like this fellow whose religion was so shallow that when it came to the test of the cross, his religion came off and he runs away. You're not like that. No. The cross is the big test. It's a big test. Are we willing to identify with Jesus at the cross? Now, if some of you have a better explanation for these two verses, I wish you would tell me what they are after this meeting, because that's the best I can do. The best I can do. Now, in the little time that we have together, I thought it would be worthwhile for us to talk about the cross of the Lord Jesus. And let's talk about it in several different ways. Let's talk about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as to what it means to God. What does the cross mean for God, the Father? Then we'll talk about the cross, and let's talk about it just a little bit as to what did it mean to Jesus. And then we'll talk about the cross as to what it means to me and to you. And then we'll talk about the cross and mention what it means to Satan, the enemy of our souls and the opposer of everything that God wants to get done. So those four things will occupy us in the next few minutes. And we're going to say, as we get moving on these things, that, hey, this is a good section. We found that out yesterday. Some of us were enjoying the Word of God yesterday, and we said, wow, that's what one lady told me yesterday as we were enjoying the things of Christ. She says, wow, I didn't know it was so big. No, it's so big. Oh, the truth of God is big. And we feel ourselves so small as we encounter these precious truths. And we'll have that feeling today, I believe, as we talk about the cross. Well, what did the cross mean to God? That's our first subject. Well, let me put it this way, beloved brethren. Did you know that God was in debt before the cross? Did you know God had an unsettled bill to pay? And the only way that that could be paid was Calvary's cross. So, at Calvary's cross, God's bill was paid. I remember when I was growing up, my dad was not always able to find work, and we didn't have a lot. I remember I used to chew gum for a week, and I can see in my mind right now that bed I used to sleep on at 1502 East 13th Street, right by the railroad tracks. And there was a bed that was made out of iron, or I think it was brown. And it had right behind me was a thin rod, and then the bedstead came up like that and round, but then there was a rod, and then had some rods going down. But I would put my gum on that rod at night and chew it the next day. And I could just pick up there. I say, well, let's see. I had I like the charcoal gum. And I take that off the rod and chew it again until the next night. And I could select those gums. There was charcoal and there was bubble gum. We had so much bubble gum in those days. Our teeth were better too, but we didn't have so much bubble gum. Spearmint, juicy fruit, clove. And you'd be surprised that on the second and third day, you could still taste the flavor. Like someone wrote a song, said, will the spearmint lose its flavor on the bedpost overnight? If you chew it in the morning, will it be too hard to bite? And a big song about that. I always liked that song. But, you see, we didn't have a lot of money in those days. And so we had to make things do. You know, I really forgot why I mentioned that. But our subject right now is God had a bill to... Oh yeah, now I remember. You know, Bob, sometimes my mind slips. I couldn't write everything down, but here's the reason I mentioned that. When I was a kid, my dad used to buy his groceries at the Levitt store on the corner of East 13th, of East 14th and Guthrie. And in those days, Mr. Levitt would let my dad run up a bill, and he would pay it each week when he got paid. And I used to love to go into that store on Saturday morning when Dad paid the bill, because Mr. Levitt would, when Dad would pay him the bill for the week's groceries, Mr. Levitt would go to the candy counter and he'd throw in bars of candy and make a big sack about that high, about that big around, just full of candy bars, as a little thank you gift to my dad for paying the bill. So every Saturday morning, my dad had to go pay the bill. He owed it. We'd eaten it up. My dad owed the bill. And do you know that God owed a bill that could only be paid by the cross? Now, tell me what that bill was. I'll tell you what it was. When the first man sinned and his wife, God forgave their sins on credit. Because, you see, during the life of Adam, Jesus had not lived. And Jesus had not died. And so when God forgave Adam's sins, he could only do it on credit, in view of that great payment that would be made later on at the cross. So God owed a bill. He not only forgave Adam, but he forgave Eve. He forgave Noah, he forgave Isaiah, he forgave Moses, he forgave Aaron, he forgave Habakkuk, he forgave Daniel, and millions of precious souls who had believed in God through all those years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. God had forgiven them on the basis of that great payment that would be later on made at the cross. So you see, God owed a big bill. He had forgiven so many millions of people on credit. And so, when Jesus came, one of his missions was to pay that bill that God owed, that could only be paid by the cross. Oh, what a view of the cross. And what another blessed view of the devotion of the Lord Jesus, who would go to the cross and settle that account that God had built up through the long years. You see, the blood of animals could not forgive sins. They could only be a picture of that which would. But the blood of lambs and goats and bulls could not purge who died and were offered in sacrifice. That blood was only typical. It was only a picture of the mighty work of Calvary. But all what bill God had to be set at the cross. And so in that sense, beloved brethren, in that sense, and it's such a wonderful thing to think about, in that sense, Jesus died for God that he might pay that bill. I'd like to ask you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, for a very interesting little verse that shows us that Satan knew that that was coming. And Satan tried to keep Jesus from dying. People say, "Now that's strange." I thought, yes, Satan wanted Jesus to die. Well, he did. But we're going to see where Satan here tried to keep him from it. Some might say, boy, Satan's not consistent. No, he's not. You never find consistency with the devil. He just does what he wants to do to ruin the purposes of God at any particular moment. And he's not consistent. Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer." See, he must go. He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now notice what happens. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Doesn't that sound nice? Sound like Peter's his friend, doesn't it? He said, no. Don't do that. Don't let that happen to you. That's Peter. But now notice in verse 23, "But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus recognized in Peter's comment the hiss of the serpent. The hiss of the serpent. Here was Satan using Peter to try to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Amazing. And the Lord Jesus recognized that, and he put his finger right on it. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Talking right to Peter. You know, sometimes Satan can use a real Christian to thwart the things of God. It's a serious thing to think about. But Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Here we have Satan trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross by this sweet talk of Peter. And the Lord Jesus recognized it right away as a movement of Satan to keep him from going there and paying the bill that his father owed. Oh, how crafty Satan is. He's got all kinds of tools, and if this one won't work, he'll try another. And in this case, he tries to keep the Lord Jesus from going to the cross, and in just a few chapters on down the road in Matthew, then he stirs everybody up to put him to death. Consistent? No. Don't look for anything consistent with the devil, except that he opposes God at every turn. So, when you and I look at Calvary's cross in that light, the Lord Jesus said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." He said, "I must go. He must go on Jerusalem." Well, one of the reasons for it was the Lord Jesus Christ must go to Calvary's cross, and he must pay the bill that God owed for all our sins through the years that had been forgiven on credit to the Old Testament saints. Now turn to Romans chapter 3, where we'll see another view of that. We're going to notice a verse that's often misunderstood by many real Christians. But when we understand it correctly, it just bursts into brilliant light in our souls. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, beloved brethren, please notice carefully that next statement. A propitiation, or a full satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God. That's the point. But it's the precious blood of Christ that declares God righteous for forgiving the sins of the past believers. This has nothing to do with your past sins at all. And some Christians misunderstand that. They say, well, God forgave the sins that are past, and they're worried about tomorrow. That's not the teaching here. The teaching of this verse, when it talks about the remission of sins that are past, the teaching here is that the blood of Jesus Christ declares God to be right in forgiving Adam's sin and all the Old Testament sins. These are the sins of past believers up until the cross. And the redemption work of Christ declares God to have done right in forgiving them on the basis of that sacrifice. Oh, this is a precious truth to me. God has been declared righteous, or God has been declared right for having forgiven the sins of past believers who died before Jesus came. They were forgiven on credit, in view of the mighty Calvary work. And when the blood of Christ was shed, it declared God had done right in forgiving David's sin. Isn't that precious? And so, brethren, I say again, and I love to think about it, that at the cross, God's debt was paid by the precious blood of Christ. And God is declared to have done right in delivering poor, wretched, hell-deserving sinners such as David and Rahab and Manasseh. Oh, you ought to read about a real Greek in the Old Testament. Read about Manasseh. He was a Greek. One of the worst wretched character you ever can imagine, Manasseh. And it says he sinned more than all the other people put together. But then he repented, turned to God. God forgave him. How could he do it? On the value of the precious blood of Christ. But on credit. And so Jesus must die. He must die to settle God's account. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, the precious blood of Christ. It does so much. And we have considered what it did. Now let's talk about what the cross means to Jesus. And this is an immense subject. But in order to approach it just a little, let's turn to Luke's Gospel, I think it's the 22nd chapter. What did the cross mean to Jesus? Was it something that was easy for him? You know, dying is not always hard. They tell me that an easy way to die is to drown. No, I don't want to drown. In fact, I don't want to die. I'd like to just keep living for Jesus. That's what I want to do. They say to drown is an easy way to die. Those that have almost drowned and lost consciousness and yet have been revived, said it really wasn't bad. And they say another easy way to die is just go out in the cold, freeze to death. It really isn't bad. Pretty soon you just get so sleepy and so numb and fall asleep. So Want to pick an easy way? Dying is not always hard. Now, I'm not recommending anybody do either one of those things. But I'm just telling you that dying is not always hard. But the death of Christ was not an easy death. And when we talk about the cross of the Lord Jesus and what it means to him, we're not talking about something easy. And we're going to get a little view of that in Luke 22. Verse 39, let's read it together. Luke 22, 39, and he came out and went as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and sat down and prayed. Kneeled down and prayed. I've often thought, dear brethren, about the stone's cast. And when I read that, the stone's cast, he was just a stone's cast away. How far could you throw a stone? Well, not very far. But he was removed from his disciples about a stone's cast. But when I read that, I think about David and Goliath. And how far was David from the mighty Goliath? Just a stone's cast. How far was Jesus from the mighty ordeal of Calvary? Just a stone's cast. Here's the true David. Here's the true David getting ready in just a few moments. Cast the stone at the mighty Goliath. A stone's cast. Well, he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. What cup is that? It's the cup that was going to happen in just about a day or a little more. The cup of suffering for sin. He said, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine will. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Beloved brethren, what's this about? This is the Lord Jesus kneeling down in his Father's presence and thinking about what it would be to be nailed to a cross and have to bear the weight of sin of all believers of all ages. You think this was easy for him? Now, God can only communicate with us by means of human language. It's the only way we have of understanding such a thing as this. And it's just as though God says, I want to tell you the intensity of this. The intensity of the Lord Jesus anticipating the cross was so great that the sweat that came out of his precious body was like blood that had come down. Nothing could more vividly describe the intensity of the agony that he considered as he thought about the cross. Beloved brethren, you and I will never know the intensity of his sufferings. Some of you have suffered a little in your lives. I have suffered a little. I remember several years ago when I had a pinched nerve in my back and I felt my right leg was on fire for 3 weeks. It was no fun. I suffered. And you have had sufferings too. Some of you dear sisters who have borne children, you could not describe the intensity, though temporary it was, you could not tell me the intensity of that suffering that you went through when that child was coming into this world. The travail that a woman passes through, they say, is intense. I'll never know about it, but you know. But what was the intensity of this man's suffering? And on Calvary's cross, there, rejected by this world, he lifted up with his hands nailed to the cross, his feet nailed down. Suffering in his body, yes, but that's not the main issue. The suffering the Lord Jesus here is anticipating is not related to the nails. It's not related to the whipping that he got that made his back raw. When it says in the Psalms, they plowed furrows upon my back. And that was because they tied little pieces of shell into the whips. When the Romans whipped people, little pieces of shell. So when they came down with a whip on his precious back, instead of just making a welt, it would just cut his back. The plowed furrows. He's not talking about that here. He's not talking about the thirst that came to someone hanging on a cross as he suffocates and loses his breath because his body pulls down and he can't breathe. He's not talking about that. The physical sufferings are not before him here. What's before our precious Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane is the horrible, unspeakable ordeal of having to take the blame for the disobedience of Ronald Reeves and Harry Vanderhart and Rachel and Bryce and Devlin and Francis. That atoning sufferings that he endured, that's what brought the sweat out of the cross. Understand it? No. One of our songwriters has said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep was the river crossed, nor how dark was the night which the shepherd passed through. There he found the sheep that was lost. Oh, brethren, the intensity of the sufferings of Christ. Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. One sin, we had it today at Sunday school, and I told these kids, you were here, some of you, most of you, and you saw this boy take that 19 and a half pound satchel and he went around, he lugged that thing all around the room. And I said, would you like to carry it around 100 times? He said, no, too heavy. That's just one satchel. And it didn't weigh as much as one sin. But think, beloved brethren, of the Lord Jesus, with all the sin of all the believers, of all ages, upon his precious soul and body. You and I cannot even touch this. That's what he had before him here. The intensity of his suffering. And Calvary's cross meant that to him. Unspeakable sufferings, atoning sufferings. You and I just kind of look at it and say, it's too big for me. And it is. One sin was enough to cast the man and the woman out of the Garden of Eden forever. Just one. What about the sins of all believers in all ages? And those sins getting their righteous punishment on the cross. What about it? It's too big to talk about. But let me tell you, beloved brethren, those are the sufferings of Christ that have made it possible for you to be here in this room as a child of God. Had it not been for those sufferings, you and I would have been lost and hopeless and without any opportunity of ever knowing God or enjoying peace. But because he suffered for us, you and I can enjoy heaven forever. So what did the cross mean for the Lord Jesus? Unspeakable so. Now let's say, what did it mean to me? What did the cross mean for me? He died in my place. And you can say, he died for me. He took my place. He is my substitute. And since he died for me, I won't have to die and be separate from God. Some of you were with us on Friday night, and we were enjoying together some little thoughts about the resurrection of Christ and its power and its results. And this comment was made, and I remember when I made this comment on Friday night, I noticed a dear brother sitting in one of the front rows. It was just like the light had turned on in his heart. And you know what turned on the light in his heart? It's when I told him this. And I told the group this. I said, all of our sins were laid on Jesus on the cross. All of them. And before we were born, all of our sins were future on the cross. And they were all laid on Jesus. And they're not on him now. Where are they? Where are they? Gone. And if there just was one little sin left on Jesus that wasn't suffered for on Calvary's cross, he could have never gone into heaven. Because heaven's a holy place. And there was just one straggling sin that had not been laid on him at Calvary, and it still stayed on him, he could never have been taken to the right hand of God. So the very fact, beloved brother, the very fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of God today as a glorified, living, real man, the very fact that he's there is a proof that sins are gone. Not one of them left. Not one of them left. Are you worried about your sins? Don't need to. They're gone. God has blotted them out. And you tell me where out is. And you don't know. Out. They're blotted out. You turn out the light, it's out. Where is it? I don't know. It's out. Our sins are blotted out. And they don't exist. And if one of them existed, I just say one of them, or even a half of one of them, take this thing apart. See, just half of one of my sins existed still on Jesus. Couldn't be in heaven. It couldn't be there. Oh, brethren, all our sins are gone. And the precious blood of the Lord Jesus has wiped them all away. Every one of them. And you say, Mr. Reeves, how about the ones of tomorrow? Now, you see, you don't have to commit sins tomorrow. Some of you, dear brethren, live whole days without sinning at all. You don't have to sin. I'm convinced that most of you people in this room spend days and that you don't sin. We say, well, I sin every day. I have to. No, you don't. You don't have to sin every day. Sin is the action of an independent will. And I'm talking to beloved brethren in Christ. And there are days when you have just gone through the whole day and there's never been the movement of an independent will. Or you may have had dumb thoughts come into your dirty thoughts, or you may have had bad thoughts, but you didn't acknowledge them as your own. And so consequently, they just went through, and you didn't sin at all. See, it's not wrong to have an old nature, but it's wrong to let it act. It's not wrong to have an old nature, and we all have got it. But we don't have to let it act. It's like that relative, you know. He came to town and you didn't want him. He didn't bathe. didn't wear good clothes, and his manners were horrible, he had put him in the basement, and they didn't let him out. Okay. Kept the door open. And went, "Oh, Uncle Ebenezer, you didn't let him upstairs. He was in the basement." Was it wrong to have Uncle Ebenezer in the basement? No. He's there. But you didn't let him upstairs. And if you've got an old nature, and I do too, it's not a sin to have an old nature. But it's a sin to let him upstairs. You'll just track up the living room. You'll smash the dishes. You'll abuse the people in the house. And best to leave him locked up in the basement. Keep him where he belongs in the place of death. Get rid of him. But you don't have to let him upstairs to misbehave. And so, we'll suppose that you let old Uncle Ebenezer up on Wednesday, and he causes confusion. Is that forgiven too? Yes. Oh, brethren, it's the precious truth of God. Not only your past sins were laid on Jesus, but so were your future sins. Now, I don't say you should sin, and I don't say you have to sin. I don't believe it for one minute. But supposing it on Wednesday or Thursday, you do get mad at someone. Say something wrong. Not only think it, but you say it. Okay, well, is Thursday's sin forgiven too? Yeah. Because, listen, folks, if Thursday's sin wasn't put on Jesus and atone for it, it never will be. Because he's not going to die again. Not only your past sins, beloved brother and sister, were atoned for on the cross, but your future ones too. Because all your sins, both past and future, they were all future at Calvary. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. This is true. You cannot commit a sin, beloved brother in Christ, or sister. You can't commit a sin that has not already been atoned for, can I tell you? We say, "I never saw it that way, Ron." Well, now's the time. You haven't seen it that way? See it that way now. It's true, because is Jesus going to die again? Never. And if your sins, not only past but future, if they weren't laid on Jesus at the cross, then you got a problem. Because he's never going to die again. Oh, what does the cross mean to me? It means that the whole issue of my relationship to God settled forever to my benefit. Well, what about Satan? I said we'd talk about what the cross means to Satan. What does it mean to Satan? Utter defeat. Utter defeat. He's lost his case. He's lost his case, brother. Jesus is the winner. Jesus is the winner. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3. All of these views I've given you, I know, are just, we just kind of like, we've just been peeking in the window at each one of them. And we haven't even explored the house that each one of these doctrines contain, but still it's good to peek in the window. Genesis 3:15, where God is speaking to the devil, in this case in the form of a serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head." It shall bruise thy head. Mark, do you ever kill a snake? What's the best way to do it? Can't get anything done by pounding it on the tail, can you? Go right to its head. Now, I've killed some snakes too. And man, I really give it to them in the head. And if I can take care of their head, the rest of them is okay. Don't worry about the rest of them. Oh, brother, he shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. At Calvary, the head of the serpent was crushed. He lost. Oh, your enemy is, well, he's lost his case. He's lost his case. And at Calvary's cross, the head of the serpent was crushed. That's the end of his power. Oh, brethren, the cross, the cross. That's our game. God's been satisfied. Jesus has suffered. You have been blessed. And Satan has been defeated. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, he says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, die unto me. Paul, in essence, what he says, you want me to boast about something? Want me to tell you what I'm proud of? He says, I'm proud of the cross. I'm proud of the cross. And I've been trying to tell you why. Let's sing 283. I would love this song. 283. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, our richest gain we count but loss for contempt in all our pride. When we survey the